We're back in Luke 13 this morning. We have come once again, as in our study of our Savior, to a time when He once again is in the synagogue, once again teaching in that synagogue on the Sabbath. Luke has already told us that it was Jesus' custom when He entered into a town, to teach in the synagogue on the Sabbath. We saw Him doing that in Luke chapter 4, in verses 16, 17, and following. Later on in that same chapter, verses 31 through 33, Luke chapter 6, we saw Him doing it again. And we've seen that pattern, and Luke has affirmed that pattern throughout His ministry, not only in this gospel, but in other gospels. Particularly in Luke chapter 4, Luke introduces us, you may remember, to Jesus' public ministry by taking us into the synagogue in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 4, just to remind ourselves a little bit of that. It's been a couple years since we were there studying that passage. I know you remember, but some of you weren't here, right? Luke 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written. This is, by the way, Isaiah 61, which He's reading from. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He's anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent Me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's pretty amazing stuff, really. In fact, it's so amazing in verse 22 that everyone was wondering at the amazing words that were falling from His lips. Jesus just announced His ministry in His hometown. And He announced it by reading from the Old Testament. Particularly, He read from a passage of Scripture that was a prophecy. It was a prophecy about the Messiah, or the King, or the Savior, or the Promised One. A number of titles that we give to our Lord. It was a prophecy about Him, and what did it say exactly? It said that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him, anointing Him to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. And guess what? Ever since that time in Luke chapter 4, as we have tracked through the gospel of Luke and observed Jesus' life and listened to His teaching and saw His ministry, we have seen Him doing exactly that. We've seen Him doing exactly what He said He would do, exactly what He was sent to do. He has been releasing captives, healing the blind, setting free those who are oppressed. You may remember, if you were here when we studied Luke chapter 4, I mentioned to you that a lot of people, when they read that passage of Scripture, they just sort of run away with the meaning of the text and say, well, really, what the real meaning of this is that spiritually Jesus came to release people who are captive to sin and to open their spiritually blind eyes. And that is really what Isaiah was talking about, and that really is what Jesus did. They just see this kingdom that Isaiah talked about as a spiritual kingdom. But as we've gone through Luke, we've seen that you cannot escape the fact that what Jesus said in Nazareth, He has done literally. He's opened literal blind eyes. people who were bound to demonic oppression and bound in their infirmities, He has given them release. And He's preached the gospel to the poor. He worked miraculous healings. He worked other miracles. The vast majority of them, of course, being healings. It was one of the signs of the Messianic age. It was one of the things that Isaiah said would characterize the kingdom of the Messiah. Not just spiritual benefit, but there would be physical benefit. There would be physical realities that would come true that would mark the beginning of this kingdom. And Jesus stands up and says, "Listen, I've read it, and I'm here, and it's fulfilled, and it's happening in your midst." And guess what? He went on to do it. You may remember when John the Baptist was locked up in prison and he had questions about who Jesus really was over in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 and following in that passage. John the Baptist, of course, had come preaching that this kingdom was at hand. It was imminent. It was about to happen. He came to prepare the way for the king, and then he was summarily locked up in prison because of his preaching. And while in prison, he began to wonder, probably, if Jesus was the promised king, if he was this promised one, this Messiah, why hasn't the Messianic kingdom come yet? Why am I sitting in prison? And so John sent one of his disciples to ask him in verse 20, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Jesus' answer to him was simple. He says in verse 22, after, by the way, in verse 21, "At that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." And he said in verse 22, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense in me." That was his answer. That was his validation that he was the expected one. That, by the way, is also another term for him. Messianic king, Messiah, promised one, expected one. What does he do? He draws on these Old Testament promises about the kingdom. Promises that John the Baptist would have recognized by his reading of the Old Testament. He would have recognized that these are the very things that characterize the coming of the kingdom. And what he did is he performed those things, and he went back and he sent a report to John. "These things are literally being fulfilled right before your eyes. Yes, the kingdom's here, and the proof of it is that there is a physical manifestation." Now, this was significant. These were literal, physical healings of blind eyes and broken bodies, so much so that it was hard to come to any other conclusion but that in Jesus' day, sickness and illness was all but banished from northern Israel. It's not to say there was no spiritual message at all. It's not to say there's no spiritual element to the kingdom. That would have been the Jewish perspective. It was just merely a physical blessing, something that was manifest only in their bodies and material interest. This is indeed a message that has spiritual overtones. That's because you cannot separate the physical afflictions of life from the spiritual corruption of sin. You can't separate the ailments that we experience from the fact that we are a fallen creation. God created this world, and when He was all done, it says there in Genesis 1:31, "It is good." That is to say, it's perfect. There was no disease, there was no blindness, there was no leprosy, there was no illness, no affliction. It was perfect. It was a perfect world with perfect people in perfect bodies. Well, then where all the disease and illness come from? It came because of sin. That's the root of it all, sin. Sin of mankind that plunged the world and all of creation into corruption. You can read about it in Romans chapter 8. God subjected the world to corruption. It's not as though the act of man maybe directly created these viruses and bacteria and things that afflict our body, but some way in God's plan, the sin of mankind subjected the world to corruption. Chaos and disorder and corruption would never have come if sin had not first come. And guess what? There awaits us a world without sin, which means there awaits us a world without this corruption, without these frail bodies, without these illnesses, without these tears. A world with no more disease, a world with no more blindness, a world with no more deafness, no more leprosy. Jesus was offering that. He was introducing that. He was manifesting in a small way that kingdom. Jesus shows up on the scene in Israel, and he's announcing, among other things, freedom from sin. And as one of the evidences of that freedom, he's healing people of the chaos and consequences of that sin. You ever think about this? Jesus could have proven that he was God by any number of miracles, right? I mean, he could have gone out and parted the Red Sea to prove to them that he could do it. He could have flown all around the place. He could have done any number of things, moved buildings and stuff like that. He could have done all these amazing things. But he does healings primarily and freeing people from demons bound for years. I think he does that because those are the things that most reflect some of the corruption of our sin, because of the mortality of our bodies and their weaknesses. And so Jesus comes, and as one of the evidences of the fact that he frees people from sin is the fact that he frees them in their physical bodies from some of the consequences of sin. In fact, look at Luke chapter 5. Jesus spells that out in very clear words. Verse 20. The man was brought, they tore off the roof and lowered him down in the midst of Jesus' time of teaching there. And it says in Luke 5, verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Jesus is drawing this connection. Hey, what's easier to do? To forgive someone the sins or to erase the consequences of their sin? But as proof, as visible proof to you that I can forgive their sin, I'm going to erase this guy's consequences. The fact that he's a fallen, mortal, corrupt creature, I'm going to heal his body. I'm the one who deals with the root cause. Jesus begins his ministry then with an announcement of his kingdom, an announcement where sin is dealt with and removed, and where the effects of that sin which have bound us will be no more. In fact, look over at Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Those miracles are a clear indicator, he says, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says in Luke 11, 20, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And he goes on in verse 21, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. Jesus is dismantling Satan's kingdom. Everything that Satan had put together, all the corruption of this world that he had fomented, Jesus is dismantling it. From demon possession to disease to the sin that plagues everyone. The kingdom of God had come upon them. And Jesus was validating that by casting out the strong man who had a grip on the world. That was Jesus' message again and again and again. In synagogue after synagogue, in streets and in fields, he'd come into a town, he would enter the synagogue, and he would heal people, and he would teach the kingdom of God. Later on, Peter would say in one of his sermons in Acts 2:22, he would speak of Jesus the Nazarene. He says, quote, "A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." These miracles and signs were supposed to communicate something. They were supposed to attest to who Jesus was. Later on in Acts 10:38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." These signs attested to the fact that the power of God was with Jesus and that his kingdom was at hand, that the forgiveness of sins was at hand. Now, we come to Luke chapter 13. Jesus is still engaged in this ministry. We're very familiar with it by now. We've seen it a number of times. And in some ways, the passage we look at today is something of a rerun. It's sort of predictable at this point. We know what he's going to do. We read in Luke 13, verse 10, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all." Jesus once again in the synagogue, once again teaching, once again healing. This is, by the way, the last time we'll see this. This is the last time in Luke's gospel we'll see him in a synagogue. Because as we go through the text, it becomes all too apparent that the environment in the synagogues was becoming just too hostile to him. Now he is teaching and he sees this woman. There's no indication that she came that day for healing. She probably came just to hear the teaching like everyone else. But in verse 12, Jesus saw her and he calls her over to himself, calls her up to the front of the synagogue and puts her there and makes her sort of the focal point of everyone's attention. He obviously could have healed her quietly, maybe could have caught her after the synagogue service without bringing any sort of attention to her, really. But his purpose in healings was not just compassion. If it was that, he could have done it without a word, without ever bringing it. But his purpose was that the healing would communicate something. And so he calls her over to himself in verse 12. And now as Jesus does that, a conflict arises. And out of the conflict, as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see two distinct messages arising this day at the synagogue. Two messages that are competing with each other as the truth. The first message was Jesus' message of freedom. Jesus' message of freedom. Jesus sees this woman. He obviously is motivated by compassion for her. Luke describes her condition in detail. Of course, he was the doctor. We've rehearsed that a number of times. And so if you read all the Gospels, he's the one that characteristically gives us a lot of detail about what exactly was going on with people. He says this woman was bent over double. It's basically an intensified Greek word for bowing. He takes the word for bowing and he adds an intensive prefix to it. So she was bent over severely. She couldn't straighten up at all, he says. Verse 11. In fact, Luke draws our attention to the fact that she had been this way 18 years. Says it twice in this passage. Now, people have speculated what this disease may have been. It seems obvious that it's probably something more severe than scoliosis. This may be something more akin to what is known today as spondyloarthritis. It's a form of arthritis that affects the joints between the vertebrae and our spine. And when it comes in combination with osteoporosis, it leads to repeated compression fractures in the bone material of our spine. Eventually, those fractures fusing the vertebrae together, creating a humped position in people who have this condition. This woman probably experienced then extreme, intense pain from repeated fractures that were always happening in her spine. That comes, of course, with its own problems with the spinal nerves, the pain that would come from that. I mean, if ever there was a picture of pain and suffering, this is it. And the length of time only serves to intensify and heighten that sense. This is a woman who was indeed in need of compassion. But I want you to notice something else about her and her sickness. Luke is very clear when he says she had a sickness caused by a spirit. Literally, a spirit of sickness. But just in case we may misunderstand what's being said here, later on, down in verse 16, Jesus speaks of her, this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years. 18 years being a reference to particularly Satan's work in her by this sickness. This woman has a sickness that's a direct result of demonic influence. Interestingly, she doesn't appear to be possessed. She doesn't manifest the characteristics of demon possession that we've seen time and time again, whether it be superhuman strength or alter personalities or self-destructive behavior, what we've seen again and again in demon-possessed people. Jesus doesn't cast demon out of her. Doesn't appear to be any sort of demon possession here. But Jesus clearly connects her disease to the work of Satan, or at least one of his spirits. Now, that doesn't mean that all disease is directly the work of demons. There are many healings in which Jesus performed no demonic exorcisms, no reference to demons. Sickness and weakness, as I said, infirmity is sort of the natural condition of our fallen state. We're born into corruption and imperfection and mortality. Our bodies are susceptible to illnesses that arise out of the natural forces of this corrupt world, viruses and bacteria, and certainly even sometimes violent, physical violence against our bodies. But then, you know, then the scriptures are equally clear that there are sometimes when sicknesses are the direct result of demonic activity. There is obviously this woman is one example. But then there are other places. We've seen them in Luke chapter 4, verses 40 and 41, in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, even in Luke 11, 14. We see people with physical ailments that is a result of demonic activity in their life. And if we had any question about that, there is, of course, the story of Job, right? Job had sicknesses. He had boils on his body because of what? Because Satan had asked permission to afflict him in this way. There are demonic influences in illnesses sometimes, you know, but whether or not Satan has caused a particular illness that you and I have really is of no consequence on how we deal with it. We deal with it the way that Job did. He treated his sores and he sought the face of God. That's really not the point of the passage. The point is to emphasize the bondage that Satan puts us under. And here is a physical example of Satan's direct bondage in a woman's life. the connection between this woman's illness and the work of Satan sets up a contrast that we find in this passage. As Jesus calls her to himself, puts her in front of the synagogue, he says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And laying hands on her, it says, immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Her healing was immediate. Like all of Jesus' healings, it was immediate. It was complete restoration. This was no surge of adrenaline. This was no psychological placebo that came in the frenzy of some emotional moment as she's there in the service. This was the work, the immediate work of God. Unlike the testimony of so many people who've gone to today's pseudo-healers, only to have their aches and pains come back in the coming days. I still will never forget reading the testimony of someone saying, "You know, I was healed at such and such a place, and you know, I'm getting better every day." That's not what took place. Immediate, as a demonstration of God's power, complete restoration. This was complete restoration from an observable, measurable, organic condition of the body, the kind that we've seen again and again and again, the kind of miracle that even Jesus' staunchest critics could not explain away. And by the way, that's exactly what you see in the rest of this passage. And it takes us to the second message that's given, the second competing message. The first was, of course, our Savior's message of freedom. This time, it's false religion's message of bondage. Verse 14, a synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered and said to him, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. False religion's message of bondage here. Synagogue official stands up and he does his job. His job was basically to select a speaker, to hand the scroll, and then to maintain that everything that is done is in accordance with not only the law of God, but also the tradition of the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. And he cannot deny that an obvious miracle had been performed here. As I said, this is not some psychological pain. This was an organic condition of this woman. For 18 years she's been this way. And so he's in a little bit of a bind. He's at a disadvantage at confronting Jesus. And so he opts for confronting the crowd. And he stands up in verse 14 and he confronts them by quoting out of Deuteronomy 5:13, which is the restatement of the Ten Commandments that's given in Deuteronomy. And he quotes there from the Sabbath command and he says, "There are 6 days in which work should be done." Coming directly out of Deuteronomy. Then he adds this ridiculous statement. "So come during those days and get healed. But just not on the Sabbath." I want to talk about a self-indicting statement if ever there was one. This woman probably lived in this community her whole life like most people did in those days. I'm sure even with her illness, she rarely, if ever, traveled. And she came, no doubt, to this synagogue countless days and countless weeks and countless years she had been here. The synagogue was the center of community life, educationally, socially, spiritually. Everything flowed out of the synagogue. That's where the school was. That's where the government meetings were held. That's where everything was held. She had been in the synagogue every day that it was open. She came all the time, and guess what? Nothing remotely close to a healing had ever taken place in her life. Because there had never been anyone who can heal like Jesus. Because the kingdom of God had never come down so close to men as it did in the days of Jesus. This was the Messiah. This was the one who alone had come to offer freedom from sin and its consequences. This was the only freedom that man could ever have from sin and its consequences, and it came only by Jesus. And his miracle validates that. No one ever performed miracles by that. That's the testimony of people that we find throughout the pages of the Gospels. No one ever could do miracles like that. The miracles of Jesus were the distinct work of his hand. And they were the distinct confirmation of his gospel. And they became the distinct confirmation of his gospel through the apostles. The synagogue leader could not offer that. He couldn't offer healing any more than he could offer forgiveness for the sins that ultimately caused her mortality and weakness. They could come every day of the week if they wanted to. His false religion had nothing to offer. Nothing by the way of forgiveness, that is, but it had something to offer. It offered obstruction. It offered hindrance. It offered blindness. It offered further bondage to Satan. And how did it offer this? How did his false religion offer this to the woman? He offered it through a Sabbath. That's how he offered it. He offered her hindrance from God through a Sabbath. He offered her bondage to Satan through a Sabbath, through a law, through a ritual, through a work of human effort and faithfulness. His message was direct. The purpose of the Sabbath is not to receive God's mercy. That's not what we're here for, folks. It is to prove our righteousness. Righteousness, which, by the way, the Bible declares that no man has. John Calvin here says, "What purpose is to be served by holy assemblies except to give an opportunity for believers for entreating the divine assistance? That ungodly hypocrite talks as if the lawful observation of the Sabbath interrupted the course of God's favors, hindered men from calling upon Him, and took away from them all feeling of His kindness." It's that simple. This man's Sabbath law, which was in the name of God, was actually blocking people from God. He was using it in that way, obscuring God's divine favor in their life. That had never been more clear than the day in which Jesus came to town and performed the works of God, and this man tried to turn people away from Him. Mark 15:10 tells us, by the way, that the reason that they did this is because they were jealous. They were envious. This man, in fact, was offering just the opposite of what Jesus was offering. Jesus was offering freedom and forgiveness, and this man was offering further bondage to both their sin and their mortality. His Sabbath, then, although it was in the name of God, it was actually a Sabbath of Satan. He was offering them Satan's Sabbath, a Sabbath that accomplished Satan's purposes, a law which achieved Satan's goal, a religion which bound people to Satan. Whereas the Old Testament Sabbath called for a cessation of work and activities in order to guarantee people a day of rest and a day of thanksgiving, this Sabbath called for a cessation of the works of God. It called for a cessation of the compassion that God demanded and that God offered. This was a Sabbath that was the religious tool that Satan used to convince men that they were okay with God and to keep them from crying out to Him, at least on this day, in despair of their bondage to sin. False religion does that. False religion fills your life with prayers and with deeds and with vows, and every bit of that is meant to keep you away from God, to keep you busy, to keep you trying always to establish your own righteousness, to numb you to a a sense of the overwhelming fact of your sinfulness and to keep you away from an awareness of God's immense mercy. Well, Jesus turns in verse 15 to expose this religious imposter posing as a spiritual guide. He was in fact nothing more than a hypocrite. And he answered and he says, "You hypocrites, you have just seen this woman who needed mercy and compassion and tenderness and kindness. You've just seen her release. You would have thought that he would have been the first one to stand up and lead the congregation in a song of praise, right? A song magnifying. That's what everyone else was. The woman, it says in verse 13, began glorifying God. And then later on, we see down in verse 17, everyone else was glorying in the things that were being done. You would have thought that he would have been the first one. But verse 14 says he doesn't react that way. He reacts with indignation. And Jesus says, "Listen, you hypocrites, doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water?" He wasn't just pulling that out of the air, by the way. That is actually the very next verse in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He's aiming right at their interpretation of the law. Because right after it says there are 6 days in which work should be done, it also says in Deuteronomy 5, quote, "In the Sabbath you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey." He goes right at the heart of their illegitimate interpretation. And he brings up the issue of the ox and the donkey, and guess what? They show mercy to the ox and the donkey on the Sabbath. That's what they do. In fact, in the Mishnah, which is the codification of rabbinic Jewish law, it prescribes that you can do that. There are 39 prescribed activities that can be done on the Sabbath, and one of them is the fact that you can take your animal, as long as you put no burden on its back, and you can lead it away to give it some water. In fact, it even prescribes how far you can go in doing that, 200 cubits. And then when you get there, you can't lift the water up to the animal. You have to just let him go down and get the water. And then it can only come from a well that's a certain size. So you can see how they added all sorts of regulations and rituals to the simple law of God that was meant for no other purpose but just to provide people a reprieve from oppressive work. "You're a phony," he said. The Jews were wise enough, they had enough common sense to know that if they did not untie their animal on the Sabbath and lead it to water, it could be seriously harmed, especially on the days of immense heat in the Middle East. They acknowledged that. They didn't want their animals to suffer. They didn't want some Sabbath restrictions that would threaten their animals. They understood that animals needed help. They were willing to help those animals on the Sabbath. They were willing to give the animal mercy. Jesus is saying, "You're a hypocrite. You will acknowledge your animal's need for mercy and you won't acknowledge this woman's need for mercy. You won't acknowledge this woman's need for God's favor and grace. You're a hypocrite. You act," he says, "as though my work in giving her mercy is sinful, but your work in giving your animal mercy is somehow validation of your righteousness." And this woman, he says in verse 16, first of all, a daughter of Abraham, a phrase that would imply that she is one of God's chosen people. This is a woman from the people whom God had made a covenant with that he would show them his special favor and kindness. God never made any covenants with their animals. God never promised those things to their donkeys. And not only that, he says Satan has bound her for 18 long years. As if to say, if anything should be done on the Sabbath, shouldn't it be done for one of God's chosen people? And shouldn't it be done against the work of Satan? I mean, if you're going to do any work on the Sabbath, wouldn't that be the work that you chose to do? He exposes their hypocrisy. They're not people who are concerned with doing God's work. They're not people who are concerned with seeing Satan's kingdom overturned. They're not people who are really interested in communicating God's favor and grace to His covenant people. All they're concerned about is establishing their own claim to righteousness. That is really all that every false religion is concerned about. Well, that was it. Well, what could you say after that, right? Jesus had absolutely buried them. He had exposed them for what they really were. He exposed them for where their heart really lies, and it lies outside of the realm of wanting God's kingdom. Jesus had taken their own hypocritical rules and totally dismantled them. And everyone in the congregation knew it. They knew it because they were very familiar with these Sabbath laws. They knew them very well. They had lived under their oppressive weight for years. They knew all about allowances for water and watering and feeding your animals. And these hypocrites were unmasked. Their pretense was uncovered. And so it says in verse 17, they were all humiliated. They were humiliated over how obviously they had missed the Sabbath law. How He had taken the very Sabbath law they claim, they quoted, and manifest their sin through it. They had missed God's message. His message was about blessing for His people. It was about overcoming Satan way before it was about their animals. These people, they get trapped in these systems, don't they? These systems of false religion, constant human activity, the constant hum of doing something else to achieve something else, to prove something else of your righteousness, the constant pounding of pressure from the expectation of men, the constant drumbeat of these laws which eventually drown out the voice of God through His Word and cloud out the message of His Scripture. This is man-made religion, and it offers nothing but bondage and hindrance and distraction and nothing but doing the will of Satan and keeping people away from the grace of God. And as Jesus spoke, they were humiliated. Now, they weren't humble. They weren't repentant. They weren't saying, "Wow, I really am a hypocrite. I really have missed it. I really have been trying to prove my righteousness instead of calling out for God. I really did misunderstand the Sabbath." Really, all this did was make them more indignant. Just a further validation of pride and pride and hypocrisy really in their hearts, and the jealousy that they had for Jesus is that when He confronted them, they don't respond with humility, they respond with anger. And we see as we go on that they begin to plot against Him. Instead of repentance and humbling themselves, they respond with anger, which is a further sign of their pride and self-righteousness. But there's another response, of course, in verse 17. One was the group of people who were His opponents. The other group in the room, He says the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by Him. These people were absolutely gripped, not only by the miracle, but by the clarity with which He spoke the truth. Someone finally standing up and exposing these hypocrites. Pretty typical, we've seen it already, people being stunned, people being floored, people being awestruck by the power of Christ, by His message. Doesn't necessarily mean that they were putting their trust in Him. Doesn't necessarily mean that they were willing to stand up and face the consequences of being put out of the synagogue. We read in John chapter 12 that although many believed in Him, they weren't confessing Him because of fear of being put out of the synagogue. Some, no doubt, did believe in Him, but we know the end of the story. Jesus tells it down in verse 33. "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." We know what's coming. These people who were awestruck by Him will not pay the price to follow Him. They admired Him. They admired His miracles. They liked what He had to offer, but they didn't want to pay the price to get it. Such a shame. Jesus came offering them freedom. He came offering them a kingdom. He gave them a foretaste of that kingdom, where sin would be forgiven, where its corrupting and enslaving and killing influence would be done away with, where mortal bodies would be made immortal, where corrupt bodies would be made incorruptible. He began His ministry and all the way back in chapter 4 saying, "This day the promises of the kingdom are fulfilled." That you're seeing the beginnings of this kingdom and what it's all about. "This day the promise of freedom from sin and its consequences are fulfilled in your hearing." The question then is, will you accept that freedom? Or will you continue to allow yourself to be blinded by Satan? Will you continue hoping in and trying to cling to some way to prove to everybody how righteous you are, rather than just falling on your knees before God and crying out for His mercy? Will you accept the message of the Bible that there are none who are righteous? There are none who are holy. And you will be condemned in your sin were it not for Christ, who can show you favor, undeserved, but favor nonetheless, just as He did with this poor woman. He can release you from your sin. He can free you from the thing that brings you eternal death. All your sins forgiven. Jesus came to offer that to those who humble themselves, who confess their sins, and who turn to Him and ask for mercy. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. Just a moment, I'm going to pray to close us out. There's an invitation this morning. If you have not received the mercy of God, it's available. As many as received Him, the Scripture tells us, to Him He gives the right to become the children of God. Whoever believes in the Son has life, the Scripture tells us. This morning, if you have not done that, if you have not confessed your sin and repented of it, called out to God, we encourage you to do that. Now is the day of salvation. I'm going to pray in just a moment. If you'd like to talk a little bit more about how you can know Christ as your Savior, I'll be here. Our other elders are available. Other believers that you know, I encourage you to find someone and ask them about eternal life through Christ. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for a message that freed us from a message of bondage. Our own efforts and false religion that could never get us anywhere, but drove us only further away from our God. And yet Christ, our precious Savior, He came and offered to us what only He could offer, what only His power and His grace and His favor could achieve. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for freedom and forgiveness. Lord, we certainly pray that You would be magnified in our hearts as we remember the gospel again this morning. And magnify Yourself through any that You're pleased to call to Yourself this morning. May You grant them repentance and faith that they may know Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.